all the history books ever written, I suppose. Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire must rank as one of the most famous. He wrote it in the latter half of the 18th century amid a general mood of optimism amongst people about human progress and the sure results of science and that sort of thing. As a scholar, he was shrewd enough to realise that the collapse of Roman civilization in the early years of our era represented a challenge to that kind of optimism that was characteristic of his day. So he wrote his history in the express intention of identifying the causes for Rome's decline and fall, in the hope that he could demonstrate that 18th century Europe had attained such a higher degree of social development than Rome had, that she could assure herself that she was immune from such a fate. Many have pointed out in the years since that, rather ironically, when you examine the conclusions that Gibbon came to against the background of 20th century events, you can't help being assailed by the disturbing suspicion that he may have overestimated the superiority of modern European culture in that regard. Because the causes for the decline and fall of Rome, which he catalogues in his book, have a very ominous contemporary ring to them. He actually lists five social cancers which, in his judgment, proved lethal to Rome. Let me tell you what they were. First, the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. One of the things that was particularly associated with that was the reluctance of emancipated Roman noblewomen to accept the role of wife and mother in the family, of course. Higher and higher taxation and public spending, that was his second one on the list. That was mainly due to the emperor's policy of keeping the crowds quiet through providing free bread and circuses out of the imperial exchequer. Thirdly, he cited a mad craze for pleasure. Roman society, he says, was completely wrapped up in a search for amusement and sport, sometimes of a most decadent and violent nature. Fourthly, the building of great armaments. By means of these, an illusion of impregnability was generated in Rome, which was corrosive to political realism in the empire. And the final one on his list is the decay of religion. Rome fell, he says, because faith faded into formality. The sophisticated became cynical, the ignorant became just superstitious. So religion lost its power to guide and influence the Roman people at a critical stage in her history. I think you can see what I mean when I say Gibbon may have judged too soon that European culture was beyond such pathological symptoms. I've no doubt it's possible to pick holes in his analysis, and I'm not here to defend it in detail. But one of the things that interests me about those things that he picks out as responsible for the fall of Rome is that they're all internal factors, internal to the structure of Roman society. He doesn't suggest that her external enemies were to blame for her fall. Now, according to Gibbon, she rotted by a kind of social gangrene. All that her foes did, ultimately, was to exploit her weaknesses and to pick up the pieces which this inner decomposition had already dismembered her into. And that I find quite an important and salutary thought. That the most dangerous enemies of any society always lie within rather than without. I think it's true. And I don't think that actually Gibbon needed to study the history of ancient Rome to make the discovery. An even more clearly documented example is to be found in the Old Testament, in the decline and fall of Israel in the 8th century BC. It's that decline and fall, of course, which is the subject of the prophecy of Hosea, and in particular of that alarmist note that introduces our study chapter this morning. "Put the trumpet to your lips," he says. "An eagle is over the house of the Lord." Trumpet blasts in the ancient world were the equivalent of an air raid siren, I suppose. Danger was at hand. An enemy had been sighted. But even as he commands that warning signal to be sounded, there's a hint that it's already too late. Is that an eagle in the sky waiting to pounce? Or is it a vulture waiting to pick the bones? The Hebrew word could mean either bird. And whichever way you take it, the message is really the same. Israel is on the very brink of destruction. Her civilization, just like that of ancient Rome, was about to fall. And Hosea, like Gibbon, sees the underlying cause of that collapse as internal rather than external. Because the people have broken my covenant, he goes on, and rebelled against my law. Hosea knew that of all the nations in the world, God had decided to reveal himself to Israel, to shape her national identity and culture around a special relationship to him. In fact, as we've seen in earlier studies, as far as Hosea was concerned, the history of Israel was nothing more than nothing less than a remarkable love story, in which she had been the bride and God himself had been the husband. In the early days, their marriage had promised so much. And yet, as Hosea looks out on his own 8th-century society, he sees Israel throwing that precious relationship with God down the drain. They've broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Hosea knew better than most how God felt about that kind of rejection. Because Hosea himself had been the victim of a broken marriage, you remember. He couldn't, like Gibbon, view Israel's decline and fall with the detached objectivity of an academic. He felt the pathos of her situation, with all the passion and the tears of a person who was intimately involved in her tragedy. He knew the pain and the disappointment God was experiencing. And as his prophecy has unfolded, that note of divine frustration has become more and more characteristic. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, we found him shrugging his shoulders and asking, "The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow?" Then in our last study, in chapter 6, verse 4, we found a similar gesture of divine disillusionment. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like early dew that disappears." And now in chapter 8, God's baffled and heartbroken questionings become ever more indignant and hostile, so that we find him saying in verse 5, "My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel." That last line is expressing almost a sense of stunned disbelief on God's part, that Israel, a people so favored and so privileged, should be found in such a state of national apostasy. It was scandalous. It was outrageous. Even God seems to be reduced to a state of incredulity by the persistence of their infidelity. "How long can it go on?" he asks. But we mustn't make the mistake of confusing God's frustration with helplessness. Hurt he may be, impotent he is not. Hence the alarmist note, "Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord." There are clues in verses 9 and 10 that the eagle that's in mind is the Assyrian army. We know that in the latter part of Hosea's ministry, Assyrian might once again began to stir in the east. And Hosea, with the sure insight of a prophet, knew it was only a matter of time before General Tiglath-Pileser, the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian forces, marched on Israel and took the nation into his growing empire. The enemy was already visible on the horizon, he said. And yet, like Gibbon, Hosea was convinced it wasn't really the invincibility of that external foe that would be responsible for Israel's collapse. The real problem was the corrosive consequences of her internal decadence, that they have broken God's covenant and rebelled against God's law. So that bird of prey that hovered over her so threateningly wasn't really the Assyrian conquest. It was divine judgment. And that surely is the clear warning of God's word to us this morning as we study it, that we must heed the same trumpet blast. We must fear the same eagle. For the history of the world is littered with the wrecks of fallen civilizations and empires. And there is nothing immortal about ours. When you look at chapter 8 as a whole, you discover that it's really composed of a collection of short oracles which Hosea, or possibly his editor, have compiled together. And though the links between them are sometimes a bit obscure, I think you can detect general themes running through the verses. And what I want us to do this morning is to just draw your attention to two of those themes. Two of these internal factors
which if Hozier had been writing Gibbon's book, would be high on the list of contributory causes to the decline and fall of the Israelite empire. Let me tell you what those two themes are. First, the politics of self-reliance. Now you can find that theme in verses 4 to 10, and also in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 14. The politics of self-reliance. Secondly, a religion of hypocrisy. You can find that theme in verses 1 to 3, and again in verses 11 to 13. Let's start with the theme of the politics of self-reliance, and perhaps a little unusually, we'll begin right at the very last verse of the chapter, verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, that I will send fire upon those cities that will consume those fortresses. Now, of course, extravagant public spending and the building of vast armaments were two of the signs Gibbon cited about Rome's decay, weren't they? And something similar seems to have been going on in Israel. She lived in prosperous and yet insecure times. Although her economy had been strong for quite a while, anybody could see the international scene was hotting up. Where was she to turn in that situation of political danger? Well, the answer was that she put her trust in her own political resources. She ignored that special relationship that God had shaped, by which God had shaped her history. And she chose instead to rely on her acquired economic prosperity and military might. What Hosea calls in verse 14, the palaces and the fortified towns that she had built. That is easily done, isn't it? You look at the danger that you're in, and then you look around at the luxury of your environment and the apparent impregnability of your defenses, and you say, I shall be okay, I shall be safe. Nor were these prestigious construction enterprises the only evidence of her political self-reliance. It showed in other ways, too. Her attitude to civil government, for instance. Look at verse 4. They set up kings without my consent and choose princes without my approval. Hosea is probably referring here to Israel's appalling record of coups and counter-coups in the 8th century. High office for 20 years or more had become the object of incessant conspiracy and intrigue. But notice again, the thing he picks on in this verse is not so much the total lack of constitutional legitimacy that marks these monarchs, so much as the total absence of any desire for divine guidance in their appointment. People were happy to let might be right. No consideration was given to the thought that God's support was necessary to any government if it was to prosper. No acknowledgement that it's God's prerogative, not man's, to appoint rulers, since all authority derives from him. No. Israel selected her kings and princes in the same spirit she built her palaces and fortresses. One of self-reliance. What do we need God for, she said. And that wasn't the end of it either. Precisely the same attitude was evident in the theology department of the university. Look at the second half of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves, to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. Now, of course, if you've been attending these series of studies, we've heard quite a lot about idolatry in this book of Hosea. But up till now, it's been the worship of the pagan god Baal that's occupied all our attention. It's clear, however, from verses 5 and 6 here, that Hosea has a more specific target in mind in these verses. This calf of Samaria he's talking about is almost certainly the one which Jeroboam I set up a couple of hundred years before. The interesting thing about that particular idol was that originally it had nothing to do with Baal worship at all. It was in fact constructed by Jeroboam when the northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against tribal domination by the dynasty of David in Judah. And the aim of it was to provide an alternative focus for the religious loyalty of the northern tribes, who otherwise might have been tempted to go down to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate their religious festivals. In other words, this idol was as much a symptom of political independence as of religious devotion. In fact, some scholars believe that the calf originally wasn't intended as an image of God at all, but only as a kind of platform on which the invisible presence of God was imagined to sit enthroned, very much as the ark of the covenant which Moses had made function. Certainly there was no direct pagan involvement in the image. It was a means of worshipping Jehovah. Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's what Jeroboam the First had said to them. So the point about this calf was that it represented a kind of sanctified patriotism. It was the state cult of Israel, a device designed to strengthen the nationalistic sentiment and loyalty of the people. Now it's clear from verse 6 that by the time of Hosea, events had blurred people's understanding somewhat, and they were worshipping this calf as God. In fact, it seems to have just become one more example of the general idol-making industry that flourished at that time. But the close link in verse 4 with the monarchy of Israel and Hosea's repeated association of this calf with the capital city, Samaria, makes it very likely that the national significance of this particular idol was still strong. It wasn't so much the paganism of this calf that offended Hosea, so much as the political self-reliance that once again it signified. Just as Israel organized her own national defenses without reference to God, just as she had appointed her national governments without reference to God, so it had been her practice to devise her own nationalistic theology without reference to God. They make idols for themselves, he said. That's the point. So her whole approach to politics was one of dependence upon herself. Even that isn't the end of the story, for Hosea has one more example of this self-reliance to complain about. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it showed up again in her international diplomacy. Israel is swallowed up among the nations like a worthless thing, for they've gone to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Now this is a reference to what you may remember we discussed last time, Israel's attempts to negotiate expensive alliances with foreign powers. The only result of such ill-judged alignments, says Hosea, is that Israel will lose her national identity altogether. She'll be swallowed up among the nations like a piece of cheap pottery on a market stall, indistinguishable from everybody else. She'd win no respect by these political flirtations of hers, only the contempt of the very nation she was trying to solicit. But once again, the emphasis in Hosea's thought seems to be on the folly of her self-reliance in the matter. Like a willful and independent ass, he says. She's ignored all good advice and gone wandering to look for a treaty with Assyria. Like an obsessive harlot, he says, she's prostituted herself in a vain search for foreign allies, even willing to pay her clients for the privilege of their affections. And he says it's all to no purpose. All her attempts at hedging her political bets by making as many treaties with as many nations as possible have all proved in vain. At the end of the day, she will be as politically isolated as ever. And national disintegration under the tyranny of the Assyrian Empire will be her inescapable fate. Verse 10. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will gather them together and they will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. That phrase, mighty king, is a common designation of the emperor of Assyria in ancient texts. So here we have it then, the politics of self-reliance. Her building, whether commercial or military, her kings, whether elected democratically or by the assassin's knife, her theology, whether officially orthodox or blatantly paganized, her diplomacy, whether pro-Assyrian or anti-Assyrian, was all shaped by one fundamental mistake. She had no faith. No faith in God. And as far as Hosea was concerned, a people without faith in God couldn't survive. Verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. These are two proverbs, probably familiar to Hosea's hearers. And they have a common message. In vain do we argue that the end justifies the means. It isn't so. In this world, we reap what we sow. If Israel chooses to invest her trust in something as empty as the wind, then she will be blown to pieces by something as concrete as the typhoon. If she insists on depending for her bread on stunted corn, she'll find in the final analysis she goes hungry. There can be no long-term prosperity for people who leave God so consistently out of their political calculations. Even while Hosea was saying these words, Isaiah, his contemporary in the southern kingdom of Judah, was pointing out the alternative to King Ahaz. Do not call for a treaty every time this people call for a treaty, he says. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. If you will not stand firm in your faith, he told him, you will not stand at all. And that surely is a profound lesson for our nation in the day we live in. Like Israel, we live in prosperous and yet insecure times, so to speak. Wedged in Europe between mighty armies that could wipe our entire population out of the flick of a switch. Only a fool feels completely safe in circumstances like that. And where are we to look for our security? How are we to defend ourselves against panic in the nuclear age? The danger is that, like Israel, we trust ourselves. Our economic progress, our military defences, our elected governments, our nationalistic ideologies, our Geneva conferences even. Well, Hosea would have us realise that such things are no security at all. We devise governments and nationalistic ideologies to our own destruction, he tells us. We make treaties with foreign powers only to waste away under their domination, he tells us. We put a trust in our own resources only to find those resources destroyed before our eyes. We sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. What is needed, he says, is less self-reliance and more God-reliance. I know it sounds very glib, almost platitudinous. And I'm certainly not despising the best efforts of politicians to find man-made solutions to our fears for the future. But it's all too easy, you see, for such human political endeavours to become a substitute for faith. Like Israel, we forget our Maker and build palaces and fortresses instead. Now, if we are wise, we shall pray for our government, but we will not rely on it. If we are wise, we shall pray for our nation, but we shall not worship it. If we are wise, we shall pray for peace, but we shall not pay any price for it. And for all the deep sympathy and even the support I have for the campaign for nuclear disarmament, there is something I'm missing it. Even in the Christian wing of it. And that's the faith which says, even if our best efforts fail, and the bombs do fall, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The politics of self-reliance were fatal to Hosea's Israel, just as they were to Gibbon's Rome, and they will be fatal to Britain too, if we don't learn a better way. You know, it will be Armistice Day next week. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody doesn't remind us of those famous words of Louise Haskins, quoted by George VI at the beginning of the Second World War. Do you remember them? I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be for you better than light, safer than a known way. My only regret is that it seems so unlikely, should the Holocaust begin tomorrow, that any of our national leaders could credibly offer such confidence to our people. The politics of self-reliance, and that's the first thing I want you to think about from our study passage this morning. The second reed that Israel put her weight upon, the second sign of her internal decay, a religion of hypocrisy. The second reed that Israel put her weight upon, the second sign of her internal decay, a religion of hypocrisy. That comes out in the early verses of the chapter. Israel cries out to me, verse 2, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. Gibbon, you remember, cited the decay of religion as one reason for the fall of Rome. In that, he was rather out of step, really, with the general trend of recent sociological theories, of most modern thinkers, following the lead of Comte and Marx. They tend to regard religion as a primitive phase in human development, which is rendered obsolete by the emergence of a scientific understanding of the world. For them, far from being an omen of social decline, the decay of religious faith represents a sign of social progress. Indeed, Gibbon himself believed that, and talked about it rather notoriously in other parts of his famous book. But one must give Gibbon credit for recognizing that religion played a role in stabilizing Roman society. Hosea would have put it even more strongly. See, contrary to the humanistic myth that has enveloped so much modern European thought, there is no such thing as culture without religion. Of course, that religion can be spiritual and pietist in its expression, or it can be material and secularist in its expression. But religion, it remains. Men may believe in Apollo and Venus, or in, quote, reason and progress. But either way, men have their gods, and no civilization develops without them. For what we human beings believe about the ultimate nature of things, it shapes everything we do. Consciously or unconsciously, the gods we believe in mold us. Our politics, our art, our education, our technology, our economics, and supremely, our ethics. Once any society begins to lose contact with those traditional gods which its culture derives inspiration and direction from, then that society is bound to become unglued. And revolution from within, or conquest from without, is almost inevitable. Now, it was just such a crisis of religious identity that Israel was passing through. But it wasn't as her churches were empty. We found, haven't we, plenty of evidence in previous chapters of her commitment to religious activity. And if you look, there's plenty more evidence of it here in this chapter. She wasn't short of spiritual-sounding language, for a start, was she? Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. Is that a line from one of her formal temple liturgies? Or is it a spontaneous ejaculation from a charismatic enthusiast in the congregation? Could be either, couldn't it? Either way, it sounds spiritual enough. And the ecclesiastical construction industry was enjoying a boom, too. Look at verse 11. Ephraim has built many altars for sin offerings. Shrines are springing up all over the place. Never been a larger demand for stained glass and clerical vestments. Nor were these shrines empty on Sunday. Look at verse 13. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat. In other words, the official sacramental routine of Israelite worship, as Moses had laid down, was far from being neglected. It was being voluntarily observed with a keen sense of participation. In terms of our 20th century church life, here were the people who prayed fervently, repeated the creed conscientiously, built churches and chapels by the dozen, were always there at early morning communion with a generous envelope to put in a collection. And what could Hosea find to complain about in all this? Surely these were all signs of revival, not religious decay. And then you see the frightening thing is that for all its apparent vigor, Israel's relationship with God was in its death row. And again, Hosea hammers home the evidence of that terminal illness. They cry out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But they have rejected what is good, he says. They have built many altars for sin offerings, but they have become altars for sinning. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat, but I'm not pleased with them. No, I remember their wickedness, their sins. See, there's one thing you must understand about the God of the Bible. It's this, that he has no interest in religion without repentance. no time for belief without behavior, no delight in ritual without righteousness. But that, I'm afraid, is all Israel's religion had become. Just as Gibbon observed of Rome, it wasn't that religion had disappeared, but that it had degenerated into a cynical and superstitious formality, and so it had lost the power to influence people's moral lifestyle. Okay, she said the words, "O Lord, we acknowledge you," but there was no goodness in her. It was all just a pious incantation. Okay, she built altars, but there was no diminution in the crime rate as a result. Quite the opposite. These shrines were just fetishes. Okay, she attended her communion services and presented her weekly offerings, but there was no moral change in her. It was all just religious window dressing. And it wouldn't do. It wasn't as if they were pagans who lacked the necessary revelation of God's character and will to enable them to offer the ethical response he was looking for. Look at verse 12. "I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien." He's talking about the Ten Commandments here. Perhaps they said they were out of date. Perhaps they argued they were culturally irrelevant to their modern urbanized society. Perhaps they saw them as arbitrary limitations on their personal liberty that spoiled their fun. Perhaps they felt their permissive contemporary theologians in Samaria were more congenial guides on ethical matters than the austere and intolerant prophets like Moses. Whatever excuse they offered, whatever rationalization they employed, this is a people that had severed their religious life from the Bible. And the result was a religion of sacramental symbols, but with no moral substance. Though they've built many altars, they have become altars for sinners. And the consequence of that decay of half religion would be disastrous. God will remember their wickedness and punish their sins, and they will return to Egypt. If you just glance on to chapter 9, verse 3, you'll see that in Hosea's vocabulary, returning to Egypt is just a metaphor for captivity in Assyria. As far as he's concerned, God is going to turn the clock back half a millennium to Israel. Spiritually, she'd go back to square one, to the bondage and the deprivation in which he had found her originally. But obviously, those 5 centuries of biblical instruction since the time of Moses hadn't taught her a thing. She would just have to go back into kindergarten again. So she was ready to learn. Now, if our observation about the politics of 8th century Israel has a lesson for our nation, surely this observation about her religion has a profound lesson for us as a church. For Jesus, wasn't it, who said, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. You tithe your spices, but you have neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." "There's only one word for you lot," he said. "Hypocrite." And am I not speaking the truth when I say you find that hypocrisy everywhere in the church? No, we call ourselves Christians. We claim to have access to divine revelation. We boast about our relationship to God, just like the Jews did. We claim to know his will and live a better life because we're students of the Bible. We're convinced we have a message the world needs to hear. And because of that conviction, we support Sunday schools to teach children and missionary societies to enlighten the unevangelized. But what is the world's opinion of us? All too often I fear they're right when they scorn us and say, "Go to church. The church is full of hypocrites." Ministers complain that people don't want to come to church these days. "It must be the secularism of the age," you say, "must it? Or could it rather be that the man in the street has no desire to identify with the unctuous humbug he has learned to associate with Christianity?" Now, it is with us, as it was, Paul said, of the Jews in the first century, the name of God is blasphemed amongst unbelievers because of our failure to provide a credible testimony to the truth of God's word in our lives. You can see it in the pomp of the Roman Catholics or in the studied informality of the Plymouth Brethren. You can find it in the ritual of the Mass or in the routine of the prayer meeting. You can find it in the silence of the Quakers or the exuberance of the Pentecostals. Hypocrisy. And nowhere do you find it more conspicuously than among those who pride themselves to be called Reformed Evangelicals. Those people whose charity is unquestionable, whose public prayers irreproachable, whose knowledge of doctrine impeccable, who are found teaching in the Sunday schools and preaching in the pulpits, paying large checks to the church treasurer, making profound and spiritual comments in the Bible studies, and yet in whose heart is a moral cesspool. It's all a sham. An evangelical sham. As Ben Johnson once wrote of them, they set the sign of the cross over their outer doors, but sacrifice to their gut and their groin in their inner closet. Now, Hosea would tell us this morning that such religious hypocrisy spells disaster. It spells disaster for a nation, it spells disaster for a church, it spells disaster for our souls. Oh, I know, we've read lots of good Christian books, and we've listened to all of Dr. Clemens' tapes, and we're always there at Eden Chapel on Sunday morning, and of course our mother was a devoted Christian and taught us to say our prayers every night. A form of religion is useless unless it is accompanied by moral repentance. That was the message of John the Baptist. Don't tell us you've got Abraham to your father. Bring forth fruit that evidence repentance. That's what God looks for. Moral behavior. There are those who tell us that the church today is in a state of revival. Look at the growing statistics of church attendance, they say. Look at the number of books, Christian books being sold. Look at the response to Mission England. Look at the enthusiasm of the charismatic movement. Would you consider me a very wet blanket if I said I wanted a reserve judgment and all that? For the fruit of a true revival is always observable and behavioural. Listen to what one historian, J.R. Green, said of the 18th century revival. Religious revival in the 18th century, he said, carried to the hearts of the English people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, which purified our literature and our manners, a new philanthropy that reformed our prisons, infused clemency into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. When we see similar transformation in our society, then we should be able to say revival is on the way, not before. And when we see similar moral transformation in our lives, then we can say we are not hypocrites, and then, and not before. Well, maybe we had an emotional experience at an evangelistic meeting. Maybe we signed our name on a card and said I'd become a Christian. But real repentance isn't going to church, it isn't even feeling religious. It's doing righteousness. That's the biblical emphasis again and again and again. So there is no point in telling me you're a Christian unless that fruit that besits repentance is there. Don't tell me you've been filled with the Spirit. So was Saul. Don't tell me you've made a decision to be a disciple. So had Judas. Real repentance shows, not just in our devotional life, not just in our enthusiasm for religious meetings, but in our moral conduct. That's what God is looking for in religion, a religion without hypocrisy. until that ethical dimension is clearly evidenced in our lives, I wouldn't be too anxious to hasten the day of judgment if I were you. By this we know we are His, says God, when we keep His commandments. Self-reliance and hypocrisy, put them together and they spell disaster. You know what the alternative is? Repentance and faith. Let's pray together.